Good afternoon, everyone. Nice to see you on this beautiful day. And I'd like you to turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we will read from verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his own word. Now, for those of you who were not here last evening, and for those of you who were here but have quite forgotten what we talked about, I would just like to give a little recap of the main points that we shared together. You will remember that I told you that the theme of this conference, for the messages that I shall be giving, the theme that I want to share with you is So Great Salvation. And you would have noticed in our reading just now, speaking about that salvation, Peter said, wherein ye greatly rejoice. And so there is a great salvation that you and I have, and in that salvation it is expected and anticipated that we will find great joy. I said that the circumstances surrounding this letter, which was written by the Apostle Peter, and we talked a little bit about his background and so on, it was written, I think, from Rome. And it was, you might wonder about what it says in the very last chapter about it mentions Babylon. We can talk about that perhaps later, but I believe it was written from Rome. And it was written to believers who had fled from Rome during times of horrendous persecution, appalling persecution by the Emperor Nero. And they had taken refuge in what we would now call modern Northwest Turkey, in five Roman provinces there that are listed in the opening verse: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They had taken refuge in those parts in the hope that they had successfully fled from the persecution in Rome. However, Peter was writing to them to warn them that it was his distinct feeling that persecution was going to follow them. And it was going to wash up on the shores of Northwest Turkey, if you like a tsunami. coming in from the direction of Italy, from the direction of Rome, from the direction of the emperor, a continuation of the persecution against Christians at that time. And the reason that he was writing to them was that they did not any longer, I think, have the opportunity of running away again. They had to stand firm on this occasion, if and when this persecution arrived. And he is writing to them in a building-in kind of ministry, so that when the evil day does come, that they will be able to stand, and having done everything else, having done all, to be still found standing at the end of it. To stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And therefore, he's writing to them to tell them that although they have fled home, some of them fled family, some of them fled their business, and all these sorts of things, and gone as refugees to another country, although they had lost everything, it seemed, nevertheless, this salvation that they had and enjoyed was of tremendous value and should be of tremendous value to them, so finding our theme, so great salvation. And the first half of chapter 1, of course, is telling us about this salvation, how we got it, where it came from, what it can do for us. And so he's trying to say to them, look, on the one hand, it could be argued that you have lost everything, but here is something that you have not lost. Indeed, it is the most important possession that you have. It is your great salvation. And you believe it and hang on to it and hang in there during these difficult days, and you will find consolation and comfort and encouragement in your so great salvation. I then suggested that perhaps you and I were living in similar days. We are not, as it were, having to run away from persecution as yet, but that day might come when it might be necessary for people to move on away from persecution. And if that is the case, and should be the case, you and I should also be aware of our great salvation and value it highly so that we might indeed be blessed. And so what I want you to do now, and what I would like to do with you, is to look again at verse number 1 just very briefly. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That indicates that he is writing with authority. He is writing not only as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he is writing the words commanded and directed by Jesus Christ. And he is writing to the strangers. Now, an interesting word, we didn't talk about it last night, but the interesting word strangers. They are passing, people who are passing through, people who are passing through. I once shared the first conference I ever spoke at in Canada was many years ago now, I suppose something like, I don't know, 30 years ago, something of that nature. And there was a man also from England that I knew quite well, and his name was Mr. E.J. Strange. And the message that he preached was about strangers, which I thought was quite funny, but not that the message was quite funny, but that the topic and the man, if you like, were quite well together. Strangers by E.J. Strange. Well, this word strangers means passers through. And so he's writing to them as the strangers, the passers through. Now, of course, these people were strangers in a number of different ways. They were strangers because they were living what was to them in a foreign country. And of course, if you are in a foreign country, you feel a bit more vulnerable than if you were at home, because you don't know the culture, you don't know the rules and the regulations, you don't know the laws of the land and all these sorts of things, which makes one feel, if you like, a little bit vulnerable. So they were strangers. They were passing through in this sense, that there would come a day when they would be leaving that country. Maybe if circumstances changed, to come back to Italy. But if circumstances did not change, to come back to heaven or to go to heaven. So they were strangers in the sense that they were in a strange country geographically. Also, of course, being believers, they were also strangers too, wherever they were on earth. Because you and I are not only citizens of Canada or of the United Kingdom, but we are also, most importantly, citizens of heaven. And this world in which we live is a strange place to us. A hymn writer once wrote the words, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." And that's what we're doing. We are passers through. So geographically, they were strangers in a strange country. Spiritually, they were also strangers in a strange country. And so he speaks to them here as strangers. And then we talked about the word scattered abroad, and what that meant. And he said that they're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, five Roman provinces in what is now northwest Turkey. Now, he's going to explain to them the background to the salvation that they've got. And I would like to share with you now, too, something of the background of this great salvation that you have and that you enjoy. Look at verse number 2. He says to them in verse number 2, I want you to understand this about your great salvation, that you are the elect of God. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so now he's explaining to them in these three phrases something about the background of their great salvation. You know, sometimes when we're talking to folk, we might say to them, well, how did you get saved? And they will say, well, you know, I was brought up in such and such a place, and I listened to a gospel message. But that's not really the starting point. That's not the starting point. The starting point is different. When I look back to when I was saved, which seems a very long time ago now, I was a lad of 16, and I lived in a little house in a back street in the city of Belfast in Northern Ireland. And I remember the night that I was saved. Now, that was in January 1954, I think. And as I look back to that time, I remember the place and I remember the time. I remember it was in the evening after a gospel service. I remember that it was my own mother who pointed me to the Lord Jesus. And I remember that night making a choice that I would become a Christian and take the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart, and I became a believer. Now, you might say to me, if you ask me the question, Roy, tell me how and when you were saved. Tell me all about it. I would say to you, well, it was January 1954. It was in a house addressed at 34 Greenville Street, Bloomfield, Belfast. And I came to the Lord Jesus at that point, understanding my need of a Savior. Now, you would think that when Peter is writing to these Christians about their salvation, that Peter might say to them, now, remember that at a gospel meeting we held in Rome, that you came to Christ. But he doesn't, at least not yet. Look at the first thing he says to them. He said, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, there is an important thing here. Two things that we need to understand. First is this. You'll remember the Lord Jesus Christ in John 6 said, he said, nobody can come to me. Nobody can come to me unless the Father draws them. So, in order for a person to come to Christ, God the Father has to draw them in the direction of Christ. But more of that in a moment. The very first thing that happened in connection with your salvation and mine was this. It was not that I chose God, but it was that God chose me. Now, I didn't find that out until quite a few years later. I thought the first thing that had happened was that I had chosen him, only to discover later that actually he had chosen me before I chose him. And furthermore, when I chose him, it was in time. It was the year 1954, the year of our Lord, 1954, when I chose him. then I discover that he chose me not in time, but in eternity, eternity past, described like this, as elect from before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ, says Ephesians, before the foundation of the world. Now there are, I should say too, just to be clear and honest, that there are different ideas and thoughts about this election. Some people would say, well, is it right for God to choose? Why should he choose some and not choose others? Does God deliberately send people to hell? Well, of course, you will remember that God is sovereign. God can choose and do whatever he wishes to choose and do. And it brought him great pleasure, Ephesians tells us. It brought him great pleasure to choose you for salvation. It does not give him any pleasure whatsoever that anybody should go to hell or a lost eternity. It brings him no pleasure at all. In fact, he died that they might not do such a thing. So God does not choose people for punishment, but he does choose people for blessing and salvation, which they don't deserve. Now, some people say that God chooses individuals to salvation. And others say that he chose Christ, and when people take Christ as their Savior, they become chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. My own view is this, that God does and has, from before the foundation of the world, chosen individuals for salvation. Now, if you don't agree with that, we're not even going to talk about it because people have disagreed about that for about 2,000 years. But it's always interesting to me that when Peter wrote this to the believers, that they knew exactly what he was saying and exactly what he was talking about. And one day we will find out for sure which way it is. But the emphasis at this point is, if the first move in your salvation and the first move in their salvation was for them to choose Christ, you see, Satan might come and say to me, well, now, Roy, let's talk about this salvation that you say you have. It was a pretty emotional night, really, wasn't it? I would say, yes, it certainly was. And you were what age? I was 16. Just a young fellow then? Yeah. Not a great knowledge of the world or its ways or its things? No, I agree. And who was it you said led you to Christ? It was my mother. Your mother. Imagine that. Your mother. And what had you been doing earlier that evening? Well, I'd been to a gospel meeting. Really? And what did they preach about? They preached about sin. They preached about hell. They preached about me. Oh, well, that must have been putting a lot of pressure on you then, wasn't it? Now, in the cold light of day, Roy, do you really think now that you have really got this great salvation? Or was it all just an emotional thing? And that you were a bit kind of pressured into it? You were a bit worried. Somebody explained to you, this is how you're saved. Do this, believe that, and it'll all be all right. And you accepted that. Imagine that. Now, after 30, 40, 50 years, do you think you've really got it? Surely there's not much to it, if that's all there was. A young fella, 16, under pressure, emotional, having been to church and listening to a gospel message. But you see, I can now, if it depended upon my choosing Christ, I stand on ground that can be shaken. But I can now turn round and say to Satan, now look, old boy, you just remember this, that my salvation does not entirely depend upon my choosing Christ, but it does depend upon God choosing me, which he did from before the foundation of the world. Therefore, I stand on ground which cannot be shaken. Because if you doubt my salvation, go and talk to God about it. Don't talk to me about it. It started with him. Yes, I accept that I chose Christ and I came to him, but that's not all I have. I do have this strong basis, this strong foundation that God chose me. Now, why should he choose me and not others? I don't know. We used to listen to a music program at home on the radio or in the car, and it was classical music and so on, and it was the program was entitled, It Gives Me Great Pleasure. And so the chap who was introducing the program, before each and every one that it was played, he would said, now, it gives me great pleasure to introduce you to this song or to this work or whatever. And the reason that God chose you, now listen to this, the reason that God chose you according to the epistle to the Ephesians is that it gave him great pleasure to do so. You might think, some of you who were brought up in assemblies and so on or in Christian homes, you remember the delight and the pleasure that your parents had when you told them you got saved. Wonderful, amazing, amen, hallelujah. But think of the delight that God had when he chose you. And so here he's building into them this important thing, that when persecution comes or even coldness of heart comes, to remember that the starting point was not your choosing Christ, which can be argued about, but God choosing you. And furthermore, he did it from before the foundation of the world. And so now here he's saying very beautifully to the believers here that Peter is writing to, that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I want to introduce you to a second aspect of your salvation, which makes it great, and even greater, if I can put it that way. He says, through sanctification of the Spirit. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, if it all started out with God choosing, then the Spirit of God did something as well. Well, what did he do? Well, the word sanctification is a big word, but it is not difficult to understand. What does it mean? To be sanctified means to be different. It means to be set apart. It means to be holy or sacred. That's all it means, really. Some years ago, I was in another part of Canada, up country somewhere in Ontario, and I went out one morning in the town that I was staying in to have a look at the shops downtown, and as I walked along the street, I spotted a specialist teddy bear shop. And you say, well, imagine a fellow your age interested in looking at teddy bears. Well, that's none of your business. If I like teddy bears, I like teddy bears. So I looked in the window, and I saw one fellow in the window, and I thought, he's a nice-looking teddy bear. We've got a little collection of kind of antique teddy bears at home. And I thought he would join the crowd just well, you see. So I went in and I said to the lady, can I see the teddy bear that's in the window? And she said, yes, and she went and got him out. And I really liked him, I did. And I said, you know what, I'll have him. Good, she said. She went off into the back store, came out with a box and a ribbon and some nice paper. Teddy bears put in the box, tissue paper around them, wrapped boxes wrapped up in gift paper, and a bow tied on it, and there he is. And when she told me the price, I put my hand in my pocket to get my wallet out, and guess what? No wallet there. Well, I explained that to the lady, and I thought, well, I'll sort of make an impact with her here. I'll impress her, because she said to me, are you in town for a few days? I said, yes, I am, for a week. I'm having meetings in the Gospel Chapel up the road. Well, she said, what you can do then is you can go back to your place and get your wallet and come back on Monday. I think this was a Saturday or something, you see. I thought she might have given me the teddy bear because I went to the Gospel Chapel and I could pay her on Monday. But no, she was taking no risks, you see. So she said, I'll put him under the counter for you. And when you come back, he's yours. Now, over the weekend, from that point until I collected him, That little teddy bear was a sanctified teddy bear. How come? Because he was set apart in a different place from every other teddy bear in the store. He was in a special place. He was sanctified. He was set apart. He was different. So the reason I use that illustration is this. You and I are not only elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but we are also sanctified through the Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you that there are different kinds of sanctification. For example, it is possible to be sanctified before you're saved. You'll say, well, how come? Well, the Apostle Paul teaches this, that if there are two people who are married, and one is a believer and the other is not, let's say it's the man who is not. The man who is not a believer, the Bible teaches, is sanctified because he is sharing a home with and married to a believer. Because she is a believer, he is sanctified. Now, what does sanctified mean? It means set apart. It means different. So how is he set apart and different to other men? He is sanctified, set apart, and different to other men because he's married to a woman who is saved. And that puts him in a special place where it is more likely that he will hear the gospel, see the gospel in his wife's life, and come to Christ himself. He's in a better place, as if he is in a better place being married to this Christian woman than he would be if he was married to an unsaved woman. Furthermore, if there's a couple who are married, and let's say on this occasion they're both Christians, and they have children, those children, and some of you may be children of Christian parents, those children are sanctified. They're not saved, but they're sanctified. You say, how come? Because they're different. In what way? Because they're set apart. How? Because their parents are believers. And therefore, it is more likely that those children will find Christ as their Savior than the children of unbelieving parents. That doesn't mean to say the children of unbelieving parents don't get saved. They do. Of course they do. But to be sanctified means to be in a special place. And before you and I became believers, it might have been that as children in the home, we were in a special place, sanctified, set apart, even before we were saved. So there is a sanctification that is pre-salvation. And then, of course, when Christ died upon the cross and we took him as our Savior, as it were, coming into the value of his cross, at that point, we were sanctified as well. That's known as positional sanctification. Because I've come to Christ as my Savior, I am sanctified. Thirdly, it is expected and anticipated by God that throughout my Christian life, from beginning to end, there will be a process of sanctification during which I become more like Christ. And finally, there will be a perfect sanctification. When we all get to heaven, then we will be perfectly sanctified. Now, how does all that happen? Sanctified maybe before I'm saved, sanctified when I am saved, sanctified going through this life on a progressive way, perfect sanctification at the end. Who's responsible for doing all that? Well, our verse says, the sanctification of the Spirit. So, let me emphasize this. You will see, you might have thought, that up until now, the only person of importance in your salvation was you. But look at this. Who initiated it? God the Father. Who caused it to happen? God the Holy Spirit. Is that all? You know, if that's all there was, I should be perfectly delighted about that. I'd feel pretty secure about that. But look at the next part of the verse, which says this. Unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So it seems that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is also involved in my sanctification and in my salvation. In what way is he involved in it? Well, he is involved in it this way. Two things, unto obedience and the sprinkling of blood. And I want to look at it this way this afternoon. The obedience that's spoken of is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which Peter later speaks of being precious blood, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. A big thing in my salvation was the availability of salvation when Jesus Christ shed his blood. He made salvation available for all mankind. But then you have the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to take you back, because I think that's what Peter is thinking about, to the book of Exodus. You remember, as they were about to leave the land of Egypt, that on that Passover night, there had to be the killing of a lamb. And its blood had to be caught in a basin. Now, that's the obedience step. The blood is available for use by all. But if somebody in the house looked at the blood and said, oh, that looks pretty gruesome. I don't like the look of that sitting there. What am I supposed to do with it? Well, you were supposed to sprinkle it on the doorposts and the lintel. And somebody says, but I don't think that would do any good to you. It would spoil the doorpost, it would spoil the lintel. I can't see the point, so I'll not bother. That person would have died that night. What had to happen? On the one hand, the blood had to be available as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Number two, people had to decide to take the blood and sprinkle it on the doorpost and the lintel in order to ensure their salvation. And Jesus Christ shed his blood and made it available. And when you chose Christ down here, that was the equivalent of the sprinkling of the blood, making it effective in your life. So great salvation. Tell me about it, Roy. Well, in 1954, January, I took Christ as my Savior. Well, that's all very interesting, Roy. We're glad you did that. But here is something bigger, and here is something better, and here is something upon which you can rest, and here is a sure foundation that not even Satan himself can shake. As well as you being involved in your salvation, guess who your companions were? My mother? No. The preacher? No. The Christians? No. Who was it then? Involved intimately and perfectly in your salvation was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Well, what did they do? Well, God the Father chose me from before the foundation of the world. God the Spirit sanctified me and drew me to Jesus. And what did he do? He shed his blood and sprinkled it, as it were, upon me. Isn't that a tremendous salvation? Isn't that an amazing thing? On such ground today, brethren and sisters, we stand foursquare, unshakable, secure, saved for all eternity, without the shadow of a doubt. And it's not up to me to lose my salvation or to keep it. That too is in the hands and in the, as part of the responsibility of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So great salvation. Well, even when I preach that, I feel like saying amen. Maybe you do, maybe you don't, I don't know. But it's a good thing, isn't it? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We're saved. And saved by the grace of God intimately involved in it all, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, look at verse number 3 now, if you would. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, we would say amen to that. Blessed means happy be, if you like, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why should he be blessed in this particular way? Because, says Peter, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, here now is something else about your salvation that you may or may not have known up until this point. What is it? Praise be to God the Father, says Peter. Praise be to God the Father. He is the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's interesting that he should be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was always, from eternity past to eternity future, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he was not always the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the God of our Lord Jesus Christ for 33 and a half years. When the Son was here on earth, he was not only his Father, but during those 33 and a half years, he was also his God. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, that is his withholding from us the punishment that we deserve for our sins. We're happy that he did that he didn't punish us as was our due, and that was based upon his love and his abundant, overflowing mercy. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul? He said, "Where sin abounded, grace did superabound." So much more. Which, according to his abundant mercy, his copious compassion, what has he done? Now, look at this phrase. He has begotten us again. What does that mean? He has begotten us again. Now, you will remember the conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ had with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, in John 3. Said the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Said Nicodemus, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Of course he can't. But said the Lord Jesus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." So how can a man like Nicodemus misunderstand that? How can you misunderstand it? What does it mean to be born again? Well, we know what it means to be born once, because we've all been born once. We were born of human parents into this world. We were born once. But to be born again, what does that mean? To be born again, put another way, and maybe a better way to understand it, means to be born from above, to be born from above. So if you struggle with the phrase born again, just remember it means born from above. And how were we born from above? Easy to understand about being born from beneath on earth. A father, a natural father, a natural mother, and a resulting baby child, which was you and me. But to be born from above means that when we came to Christ, and when Christ came to us in salvation, we were begotten, we were born from above. That's why we are known as the sons of God, because we are born from above. So you see, your new birth, your being born again, was not a thing really that happened on earth. Well, it did geographically speaking, but spiritually speaking, you were born from above. You see, these things make salvation unshakable. Nobody can ever take it away from you. You can't lose it. It's eternal, involving God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and in such a fashion that you and I have been born from above. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God, that I should be born from above as a child of God. And again, I say, why did he choose you? Because there are two things that Ephesians talks about. One is, it speaks of the mystery of his will. And it's a mystery why he chose me. And it also speaks of the good pleasure of his will. And he chose me because it gave him great pleasure to do so. How kind, how gracious, how wonderful. So this birth, then, the birth that you had on this earth was a natural birth. But being born from above is a miraculous birth. Just as the birth of Jesus Christ was a miraculous birth, so too is your new birth a miracle in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the world. So, blessed be the God and Father, and you know the difference between that, and of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according, based upon his great compassion, his abundant mercy, he begot us from above, children of God. Furthermore, what did he beget us to? You see, when your parents had you as a baby, they might have looked at you and said, as all parents and friends of parents do, say, oh, look at that, isn't he cute? And then somebody at one stage says, well, I wonder what he's going to do. I wonder what she's going to do when she grows up. What's he here for? Maybe some of you haven't found that out either yet, but maybe it's time you did. You will endure. What's he going to do? Why did we have this child in the first place? What's the point? Maybe your parents ask that question more often than you think, but here the point that I want to make is this. When God saved you, he knew what he did it for. You didn't, but he did. And if I were to say to God, God, tell me why you chose this particular individual and gave them birth from above, why did you do it? Because I can't figure it out. God would tell me exactly how he did it. Exactly why he did it. So what might that be? Our verse says that we have been born from above, begotten again, unto a living hope. Now, what the world is searching for is hope. The world that we live in is without hope, and any hopes that it does have are usually dashed pretty cruelly. People recognize hope in others when they see it. You see, somebody might ask you about your faith. Well, that can give rise to a lot of discussion and argument and debate, can't it? Because, you know, it leads to things. Well, what church do you go to? Oh, you belong to the brethren then, do you? Well, I'll tell you one or two things about the brethren. And all these sorts of things, you see. But what the world recognizes in people is hope. And the Christian has a hope that nothing can eliminate. Even in the darkest days, when a Christian is slapped down, he or she rises again. Hope. Hope. And the scripture actually says that if anybody asks you about the hope that is in you, you be ready to tell them the reason for your hope. So the world recognizes hope because it hasn't got it itself. It sees it in Christians and it wonders about it. And if anybody asks you, you be ready to tell them. So he begat us to give us hope. Hope for the future. Hope for this life. Hope for heaven. Hope for eternity. He begot us again onto a lively hope. But what sort of guarantee is there that the hope that he gives us, the hope that one day we will be in heaven with him, what kind of guarantee have we that that is a reliable thing to hope in? Well, the end of the verse tells us. Look at what it says. Who, or which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively, or better, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, that is a very positive thing. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was promised before it happened. And because God promised it, look at the outcome, it happened. Furthermore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a picture of your resurrection and mine at the rapture when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, in the same way, at the rapture, will he raise all dead Christians from the dead. Just in the same way as he raised Christ from the dead, so he will raise all dead Christians from the dead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And therefore, this hope that you and I have, a lively hope, a living hope, a hope for life, and a hope for death, and a hope that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back again in our lifetime, is a living hope, a reliable hope, because it is based upon the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. People said he couldn't do it. People said he's dead now and buried for 3 days. It's all over. It's not going to happen. But it did. It did. And they couldn't believe it. And let me tell you this. You remember in a day yet to come, there will come to this world, in the tribulation period, two witnesses who will stand on the streets of Jerusalem and proclaim the good news and the judgment to come. I believe these two to be Moses and Elijah. And as they stand there and preach, for 3.5 years they will be untouchable. Nobody will be able to touch them, to kill them, to persecute them, because they're protected by God. And then after 3.5 years, suddenly, the beast kills them. And their dead bodies will lie on the streets of Jerusalem with the whole world watching through television and social media, etc. The world's eyes will be fixed on Jerusalem in a place called the street. I think the street really is, it's the idea is the main street, the square. And I've stood often in Jerusalem, particularly by the Jaffa Gate, and wondered in my mind, is this the place where these two men will preach for 3 years? Is this the place where they will announce God's coming judgment? Is this the place where their dead bodies will lie in the street? Then, they're not buried. They're left to rot in the sun of the Middle East. And as they lie there, people begin to rejoice because these two preachers, these two witnesses tormented them day and night with their preaching. And now they're not going to be buried. Why not? Because Satan knows that when Jesus Christ was buried, he rose again from the dead, but he's not going to bury these men. They will lie there until they disintegrate, but he's a bit worried about the 3 days, you see. And at the end of 3 days, the world heaves a sigh of relief that the two men are still lying there, dead, disintegrating, smelling of death. And at that point, the world rejoiced. They sent presents to each other. It's a great day. It's a great time. God has been silenced once and for all. And these two men are no more. But then the Bible dramatically, Revelation chapter 11 says, and after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into these two bodies, and they stood up. Imagine that. Imagine watching that in television in real time. And they stood up. And what happened? And they were taken up into heaven. And here is a dramatic phrase. And as they were taken up, their enemies on earth observed them going. Resurrection is a powerful thing. We haven't seen it since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and those who were raised with him at that time. But it is a positive guarantee of a hope that you and I have for the future. And it will be amply once again demonstrated when the two witnesses, dead on the street, decaying, unburied, the ultimate insult for a Jew. Suddenly, the breath of the life of God enters into them and they're taken up into heaven while their distraught enemies beheld them. And so it is now that all that we have, all that we believe, our salvation, is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who has power to raise dead bodies from the tomb and even dead men from the streets of Jerusalem and take them home to heaven. You worried about your salvation? Well, maybe you should be worried about the way you're living out your salvation. Remember, David cried, Lord, he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It's possible to lose the joy. It's not possible to lose the salvation. And I emphasize as I close that it is not possible to lose that salvation because it is so great salvation. It is involving me in my little way because I made a choice. But better. You can argue with me about my choice and how and when I made it. But you can't argue with this. What's this? Involved in my salvation was God the Father. Involved in my salvation was God the Holy Spirit. Involved in my salvation was God the Son, who gave everything that they had that I might be saved. And there is no way that having been saved, that they're going to lose me now. Said the Lord Jesus, as far as my sheep are concerned, they're in my hand, and I hold them. And as far as my hand is concerned, it's in my Father's hand, and he holds that. How is anybody ever going to be able to pluck them out of my hand? It cannot be done. Therefore, today, let us be glad in the Lord and rejoice. And say with Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise his name for what he has done. Great things he hath taught us. Great things he has done. And great our rejoicing in Jesus the Son. And remember that you and I have a blessed hope that the world can't understand. And a hope that is based solidly on the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. May God bless his word and thank you for listening.